TSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live Bible answer program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. If you have a question on the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. That's 1-888-ASK-CSN. Now let's get things started. Here's today's host.
Well, welcome, everyone. My name is Mike Fabares, the voice you just heard on Focal Point on the half an hour preceding this. And I am your host today on To Every Man an Answer. And we should be ready to give anyone an answer with gentleness and respect who has a question about the hope that we have within us as followers of Christ. And I hope you are a follower of Christ. And if not, maybe you can call me and tell me why. And if you are and you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, give me a call. 888-827-5276. That's the number to call. 827-5276. 888 is that toll-free area code, or you can just dial 8888-ASK-CSN. Your questions about the Bible, the Christian life, anything you might be trying to apply in your daily living, and you say, what does God's Word have to say about this? I would love to have you call in today, and we'll talk about it on the air. 888-827-5276 or 8888-ASK-CSN, and we're going to get in as many questions as we can today. So let's start in Las Vegas. David, you're on the air with Mike Fabares. How can I help?
Hey, Pastor Mike, love your show, brother. Hey, listen, man.
Thank you.
I want to tell you my dream real quick because it leads to my question. So I had this very vivid dream that my heels were totally bruised. I mean, we're talking black and blue and yellow, right? So immediately I thought of Genesis 3:15, and I'm driving, you can read the scripture to the audience, of course. But my question is, brother, does that scripture, Pastor Mike, is that specifically for Yeshua and everything that he did at the cross, or is that kind of to believers in Christ but maybe limited in scope?
Yeah, that's a great question. And, you know, the traditional interpretation for many people throughout the centuries has been that this is about Yeshua. This is about Jesus, our Messiah. And yet there are plenty of good scholars that read the Bible carefully, and they would say, you know, this may be idealized as Christ, but there's a very true sense in which this deals with every one of us as Christians. And one of the reasons biblical interpreters have understood it that way is because a passage in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And first, let me read the original passage, and you're right to say we should read it. This is in what we traditionally call the curse, when God is giving the penalties for sin in the garden. And it says in Genesis 3:15, I will put an enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking now to Satan, who's been embodied in the garden as a snake, or at least whatever he looked like before he was caused to go about in his belly and eating the dust of the earth. But that enmity between you is the enemy and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay, let's just think about that first phrase. This is why some people would say this isn't just about the Messiah. This is about the fact that those who are following the enemy, the demons that left the abode of God and heaven and have went in rebellion against Satan, that's the offspring or anyone else that would follow those who would listen to the tempter and do what he wants. And her offspring, the woman, we're assuming now those who have been forgiven and redeemed. And it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's some kind of heel bruising going on by the enemy, either to the Messiah or to the Messiah and his followers, the righteous followers of God. And the bruising of the head, the bloodied head here, is something that is going to happen whether by Satan being killed, or I should say thrown into the lake of fire and having that right to do so because of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, the acceptable sacrifice, and it bruises, it bloodies, it gives a mortal wound to the head of Satan. Okay, the reason some people say this has to do with more than just the Messiah, or maybe only the Messiah as idealized, because it's really about all those that are righteously following as redeemed and forgiven people, is because of Romans 16:20. At the end of that passage, this great book that Paul writes, he says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, nothing we do that dominates the enemy is done on our own, right? It's all by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we, either through evangelism, apologetics, or just the overcoming of the world at the end of time, we end up being victors and sitting on Christ's throne, as it's put in the book of Revelation, then we are, in a sense, crushing Satan under our feet. And one day it'll be complete when Christ ascends the throne and we rule and reign with him. So it is both and, I think, and I think that the scholars are split on what the focus is. And some would say traditionally it's Messiah. Some would say, well, it's about the followers of the righteous path, certainly in the Old Testament, or those who would trust in Christ in the New Testament, because we do damage to Satan. We are in the church advancing past the gates of hell as we continue to evangelize and see people brought into subjection to the lordship of Christ. So you've asked a great question, and one I wish I could say, the majority sides on this side and the minority on that side, or everyone sees it one way. But you've asked a terrific question, because really there is a split view on this passage. I personally am under the belief that it is a general statement about the followers of Christ, and yet it is perfectly seen ultimately in the victory that is so dependent on Christ that I really can't read the passage without Christ at the center of it. So in a way, I find myself in a traditional sense with all that have said this is about the Messiah, but I would say it includes more than the Messiah. And I do that in part because, as commentators have, they've looked at Romans 16:20, and they've said, in a sense, Satan is crushed under our feet only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that help?
Yeah, it does. Amen, brother. Hey, thanks for the insight. You guys have a great weekend, and everyone keep praising the Lord and dance on the devil's head, brother. Take
there
care,
you go.
Mike. God
All
bless
right,
you,
David.
Man.
That's good. Thank you so much. Let's go to line one, Sun City. Michael, you're on the air with Mike Fabares. How can I help? Michael, are you there?
Yes. Hello. My name is Michael. Hey, excuse me, Pastor. I had a dream, and I don't want to get too much into it for the sake of time, but thank you for taking my call. But I had a dream, and there was a man, you know, and he was, I never seen his face, but he told me, read the book of Habakkuk. Excuse me if I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but he told me to read the book. You know, it was a Bible study setting, and so I did. I woke up, I read the book, but I'm just kind of, you know, can you tell me a little bit about the book and what you get out of it? And that's all. Thank you very much, and God bless.
Okay, thank you for that question. The book of Habakkuk, and I know that a lot of people pronounce that a little differently. I think the traditional understanding is the idea of pronouncing this Habakkuk, not Habakkuk. But anyway, the idea is this is happening during the 7th century BC when the Israelites had sinned, particularly the tribe of Judah and the southern two tribes. And the Babylonian threat is already forming on the borders of Israel. Assyria is declining. That was the world power that took out the northern tribes, and Babylon is there at hand. He is praying, basically, as a prophet, a Levite, perhaps even a musician, because of the last phrase of the book of Habakkuk, and he's questioning how God could allow the Assyrians, that are pagans and idolaters, to be utilized as a tool of discipline in the northern tribes of Israel. So he's looking back to 721 BC when the Assyrians took over the northern tribes and basically decimated them. Now, they're still around, and God keeps track of those northern 10 tribes. They're not lost forever in God's mind. But he's looking back saying, how can God allow this to happen, right? So this is a question of how can God allow this evil of a nation that's a pagan nation to overtake the righteous nation of the northern tribes of Israel? And basically, God's answer is, you know what? I'm going to show justice at the end of time, and it's going to even happen in temporal time, in the sense that there's going to be an overthrow of Assyria. God can use a crooked stick, as it's often put, to draw a straight line. And what he's doing with the crooked stick of Assyria is he's disciplining the idolatrous, backslidden, if you will, nation of Israel, the northern tribes. And then he's looking to what's coming to the southern tribes. And the southern tribes are about to be overtaken, not by Assyria, but by the Babylonians. But he's very frustrated. And at the end of the book, which is really the best part of the book, he says, though the fig tree, this is in chapter 3, verse 17, should not blossom, the fruit on the vines isn't going to produce, the olive fail and the fields of the food, they don't yield their crops, the flocks are cut off, doesn't matter. Even if there's no herds in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And the point is this, individuals in a declining culture, and if the culture is being punished by God, even those individuals will say, it doesn't matter what's going on in society, I'm going to continue to trust God, even if the economy collapses, even if our freedoms start to go away, we're going to continue to trust in the Lord, whether it's good times or bad times. So this is really a book for the individuals in the southern nation of Israel, we call it Judah, looking at what had happened in the 8th century BC to their northern brothers and saying, I know a terrible nation overtook them, but God is still God. He's still righteous. And even though the southern tribes had also sinned and compromised, and God said, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years, he's saying, guys, put on your seatbelt. It'll be okay. Each individual needs to trust the Lord. So that's what's going on in this book, Michael. It's a book about us being unshaken by what's going on in society and knowing that God is a God who knows what he's doing, even if sometimes it seems like the bad guys win and the good guys are losing. Because even when the good guys are disciplined, like the nation of Israel, the northern tribes of the southern tribes of Judah, still, right, God is never going to discipline his people without cause or without reason. Michael, are you still there?
Yes, sir.
That's a little history, and I don't know if you know about the way that Israel split in half in about the 10th century, 9th century BC, but we used to have one nation that was under, first of all, under Saul, and then under David, and then under Solomon. After that, they split into two. And so some of the prophets are going to the north, Amos and Hosea, and they're prophesying to the north to warn them about the coming impending doom by Assyria. And then there's a bunch of prophets, Joel and Isaiah and Micah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, that are going to the southern tribes. And in this case, it's between the fall of the north in 721 and just before the fall of the south in 586. So this is what's happening in the book of Habakkuk. But the personal things we learn is that we shouldn't be shaken, even if our culture is shaken, or even individuals in a family. A family can go through a bad time because God is, for some reason, bringing discipline to the family. But if you're an individual, you should repent, make sure you're walking closely with God, and not be shaken by what's going on around you. Just keep trusting God, whether you have good times or bad times, and God ultimately is going to show his justice by punishing anybody. You know, someone can steal your car and you think, God, why did you let my car? I'm a Christian. Why'd you let some crook steal my car? Well, God's going to take care of that guy. You just need to trust the Lord. And if there's sin, you need to repent of it. And if there's not sin, then it's okay. Just hang on. There's a reason God has done it. God will be just in the end. That's really the summary of the book of Habakkuk. Does that help?
Amen. Yes, it does. Thank you very much. That makes a lot of sense. And it's kind of on point with the backstory of it. But thank you very much for your time, and God bless you all, and have a great weekend, everybody.
Okay, Michael, you too. Have a great weekend. Make sure you get to church. Let's go to Livermore, California. Carly, you're on the air with Mike Fabares. How can I help?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I just have a question about tithing. If I do not have a church to give the tithing to, can I give it to, say, CSN or your programs instead?
Well, you can, but I would say this. Let's make sure that doesn't last very long. You need to be in a local church within driving distance of your home, and you need to really step it up to say, I'm going to find this church, I'm going to be a part of this church, they're going to feed me spiritually, and I'm going to give offerings, financial offerings to them to keep their ministry going. And what I like to do, especially when it comes to the end of the year, is even though I give faithfully every 2 weeks to my own church, I often look at other ministries like CSN, like other radio networks, like ministries that are blessing me in some way. And I also give over and above what I might give to my own church. So I think it's okay in a pinch. And by that, I mean, if it's just for a short period of time. I don't want you, Carly, to settle into a life, a Christian life, that's not physically getting together with Christians. I mean, really life on life experience of you being in fellowship with a local church. So try hard to find one. Call everyone you can. Do you have any suggestions, any recommendations? Look at every website near your house of every church and read their doctrinal statement and see if you can find a church that's teaching the Bible in your area. And if you hang on the line, there might be some guys here at the studio that can do some quick hunting for you and maybe even find you a church recommendation. I know what some people do when they're between churches. Sometimes they'll give to other ministries like you're suggesting, and that's good. As long as they're feeding you, that's fine. But ultimately, some people will even save some of that tithing, put it in a separate account, and wait until they're in that new church and then bless that church once they get settled in with some, you know, back offerings that they didn't give because they were between churches. That's your choice, Carly, but it's always good to feed those ministries financially that are feeding you spiritually, because as Mike Tesler likes to say, if you don't, they won't be there very long, because none of this can happen without, you know, without the resources and offerings of people that are being blessed by it. Does that help, Carly?
Yes, it does. And I thank you so much. And I will do my homework and try to, it's just kind of hard around here nowadays.
I know it is. It is. No, and you're not kidding me. I've looked at churches in our area that I used to be able to suggest to people and say, listen, if you, this church of mine is not your cup of tea, here's this church, this church, this church. They're teaching the Bible. They believe in God's word. They're not compromising. And frankly, I've had to take a couple of those churches off my list just in the past few years because they're compromising on the teaching of the word. So I think everyone listening to you and I, Carly, talk about this, and definitely agree that it's getting very hard to find a good, faithful Bible teaching church. And all I can tell you is that 2 Timothy told us this was going to happen, right? 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians say this is going to happen. We're going to see tough times in the end. Jesus said that's the way it's going to be. And it may be harder to find those faithful Christians, but when you find them, particularly for you and I in California, more refreshing it is, because we come out of the cold of the culture and we gather together with people that love the Lord Jesus like we do. They love God's word, and we feel like we're home. So hang in there, Carly. Keep looking. And if you want to give to CSN or Focal Point or whatever ministries that are blessing you, certainly at the end of the year, trust me, it's very welcomed as we try to make our budgets and see which stations we're going to stay on or how we're going to be able to put this station online or not take this tower online, all of that. Very important. So do as God leads you, Carly, and I trust you'll find a church soon, okay?
Thank you. Thank you so much, and God bless you. Have a great weekend.
You too. Have a great weekend. As long as we're talking about California, let's go to RW in Northern California. You're on the air with Mike Fabares, RW. How can I help?
Oh, hey, Pastor Mike. So I got two questions. The second one I didn't tell Ryan, who answered my call. First one is, I have a dear friend who's a committed atheist who says there's no God out there anywhere because you look at the cancer wards and the children, and how can you say there's a God? And so I said to him, well, look at creation. And I want to challenge him to say, look in your heart and ask God to reveal himself. But can I do that based on what the Bible says, that he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? That's my first question. So,
yeah. Okay, let's talk about that first question. Here's the thing. I definitely think us praying that for others might be an appropriate prayer. But what I don't want people to do is to test the Lord by saying, God, if you're real, you got to show yourself to be real to me. Because the Bible is really clear. God has not left himself without a witness. And he clearly, through creation and conscience and people like you, RW, in his life, you're telling the truth about who God is, and they need to listen to that. It's like that story that Jesus told. You remember the parable he told about the rich man and Lazarus who died? And Lazarus went to a place of comfort with Abraham, and the rich man went to a place of torment. And when he sat there and talked in torment to Abraham, he said, Abraham, why don't you let Lazarus go back from the dead and warn my brothers so they don't come to this place of torment? And here's what Father Abraham said there in that parable. This is Jesus now teaching this. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. That's a shorthand for it. They have the Bible that existed in Jesus' day, the Old Testament. They have the scriptures. Let them, your brothers, hear the scriptures. So when you're bringing truth from the scriptures to your friend, your atheist friend, God is already speaking to him. And it's much like that old parable about that we tell in our day about the man who was praying for God to save him in the flood from the roof of his house. And here comes along a guy in a canoe, says, get in here, get in my boat, and I'll save you. And the guy said, no, I'm waiting for God to do that. And so he moves on. And then a helicopter comes and drops her up, says, get in, you know, climb up on this rope, get in the helicopter. No, I'm waiting for God to save you. Then the man drowns. And he dies, and he goes to God. He says, God, I trusted you to save me. Why didn't you save me? He said, I sent a boat, and I sent a helicopter. What did you want? And the bottom line is, RW, there are so many things. Talking to your atheist friend, including creation and conscience, and you, a friend that's bringing him biblical truth. And so I wouldn't try to put into his mouth a prayer to say, God, prove yourself to me. But I would definitely, in your own voice, pray to God and say, God, please reveal yourself to my atheist friend and convict him in his heart and let this make sense in his mind. Let his mind be open to the truth. Pray against 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, which says that Satan is blinding the eyes of the unbelievers. And I think you should pray, God, please release him from this blindness and pray that he would have sight to see, or as Jesus liked to say a lot, have ears to hear. So, RW, I would pray the prayer, but I wouldn't suggest that he pray the prayer only because I don't want him testing God and saying, God, if you do this, this, and this, then I'll believe in you. But you can pray it, and you can keep preaching to him. And I'll tell you what, with a friend like you, if you're persistent, I think God's going to say a lot to him. And if he won't listen to you, even as Jesus says in that parable in Luke, they're not going to believe. He's not going to believe even if God spelled out a sign in the clouds for him. It's all about the will. It's not just about, you know, our sense of proof and evidence, not about the mind. It's about whether or not he is willing. Here's one question I ask, RW, of my atheist friends. If they talk to me about Christianity, I say this: if I could sit here in this conversation, whether it takes an hour, 2 hours, or 2 weeks, if I was convincing you intellectually that there is a God and there's no way to look at reality without that God, would you become a submitted follower of Jesus Christ today? And you know what they say most of the time? No. And I say, okay, well, I don't know what else to do, right? I can't possibly convince you of what the Bible says. Even if I convinced you, you wouldn't become a Christian. So you might want to ask him that question, because I ask it all the time, RW. And I would say it's important that we don't try to put words of testing the Lord in his mouth. But you asking it of God is not testing God. You're just saying, God, please break through to his mind and help him. Help him, please, to see the truth of what I'm telling him, what his conscience is saying, and what creation is telling him. All right, RW, what's your second question?
That's great advice, Pastor Mike. The second one is the previous caller, Carly, brought up the fact of going to churches. What if you're going to a church, and it's a good church, preaches the word, very solid, good fellowship, worship, everything, but they refuse to talk about revelation or end times or political things? They just it's like anathema to them. Yeah, but other than that, it's a good church, you know. It's
yeah. Here's the thing, and we feel the pinch that Carly feels, and if there's not a church that you can say is the church that you would say is biblical and they hold firm to the word, they teach the word, and they do talk about eschatology, end times, and they do talk about how all of this affects the current state of the government. If you could find that one, then go to that. And if you can't find that one, then I'm going to say you're going to have to be where you're at, because really what matters most is that they preach the word. And if they're preaching the word and applying it to 80% of the stuff, but not 100%, at least, right, you're getting 80% of the application of God's word, and you can always go home and read the right books that help you think through the end times, or listen to CSN and hear good preachers preach about the end times and about politics and all the rest. So I would say if you have an option that's better, and maybe it's just a few more miles of a drive, I would probably take that option if it's available. But like Carly, a lot of times it's hard to find the perfect church that's preaching the full counsel of God in all the areas because of whatever reason. Some men I know really think for some reason they shouldn't talk about those things, but I'm sure you hear the program and you know that, as Mike would often say, Mike Kessler, you know, we have to talk about the whole applicational spectrum of how God's word applies, including how we care about issues like abortion or gender or same-sex marriage or whatever it might be. We have to really talk about that and equip our people to think biblically, that they might vote as Christians thoughtfully. So if you can find better RJ or RW, I'm sorry, I would do it. If you can't, then I think you're going to have to be right where you're at and just supplement on the side with a lot of CSN.
Okay, thanks, Pastor Mike.
Okay, RW, thanks for the call. That's two calls from California, talking to a host in California. Amazing. All right, well, just a couple minutes before the break, but Carol, let's squeeze you in. We may have to carry you over the break, but let's head to the great state of Texas. Carol, you're on the air with Mike Favarez. How can I help?
Oh, welcome. Thank you, Pastor Mike. My question is in 2 Kings chapter 2 about Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha knew, because the sons of the prophet told him, that the Lord was going to take Elijah up that day. But did Elijah know that he was going to be taken up that day? And if so, when did he find out?
Yeah, that's hard to say. The one reason we think that perhaps, or at least one of the reasons that Elijah may have known, is that when the whole thing was discussed and Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit, right? He said, if you see me being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. That sentence in verse 10 makes me think that Elijah did know that he was being taken up. And there was something about communication that's more than just one verse that Elijah probably had with Elisha about all of that. What did he mean? I mean, if I'm there and he says taken up, I'm going to say taken up where? What are you talking about? So I tend to think yes. And the whole point was Elijah had enough insight from God to say, I can grant this to you, or God can grant this to you if you see me being taken up. And so he did. And when he saw that, then, of course, you know, Elisha had an amazing ministry. Actually, more miracles were attributed to Elisha than to Elijah. So I say yes, and I do that on the basis of verse 10 in 2 Kings chapter 2.
Miss it.
Well, I hope that helps. And I know we got the break coming up, but I tell you what, thanks for listening today. And we're going to have, if you want to hang on over the break, Carol, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But we've got a break coming up, and we're going to be back with more to Every Man an Answer with Mike Favarez today, right after this break.
It's so easy to politicize abortion, but the reality is there's a precious life at stake, and that little life doesn't have a voice. All that little life has is a heartbeat, and it can be heard as early as 5 weeks on ultrasound. That's where Preborn steps in. Preborn is a voice for the little ones.
They do an ultrasound, and that's when everything changed. Because when I saw my baby, and when I heard her heartbeat, that was it.
Preborn Network of Clinics offers free ultrasounds to women in crisis while showering them with God's love. This powerful combination doubles a baby's chance at life and has helped rescue over 300,000 babies. To learn more about Preborn's life-saving work, call #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com/CSN. That's preborn.com/CSN. All gifts are tax deductible.
The most beautiful leather-bound Bible has no value to someone who can't read. But a small audio Bible that lets you hear the Word of God anywhere, anytime, what a precious gift. Join Talking Bibles in the mission to bring the Scriptures to people who cannot read or can't see or who live in remote places with little education and few resources. Be part of it as Talking Bibles gives someone a Bible that talks to them in their own language and helps them see the love and grace of Jesus. Visit TalkingBibles.org. There you'll read the stories of changed lives and watch the testimonial videos. Download the free newsletters. Maybe you've just never considered the missions and ministry impact of audio scriptures. Talking Bible's story began over 55 years ago. Learn more online at TalkingBibles.org, accredited by the ECFA, and with 4 stars from Charity Navigator. Please visit TalkingBibles.org.
To Every Man an Answer. My name is Mike Favarez. I'm sitting in today on To Every Man an Answer, and I love doing that. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, give me a call, 888-ASK-CSN. 888-827-5276 is the way you might want to dial that into your phone. So pull out your phone and give me a call. We were talking to Carol about Elijah and Elisha. And if I understood the question right, Carol, if you're still on the line, I just want to ask you, do you follow what I'm saying, that I do think he knew something about the special nature in which Elijah was going to be taken up to see God because of that line in verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 2? Does that make sense?
Yes. Yes, 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 and it says in many different verses where the sons of the prophets did tell Elijah that his master would be taken up by the Lord this day. But I just wanted to make sure I didn't miss anywhere else that the Lord told Elijah that he would be taken up that day, because I couldn't find anything that actually said that Elijah was told that he was going to be taken up. So I guess it was just that wonderful relationship that he had with God.
Right. And I do think it's a lot like Moses, who had such a tight relationship as a prophet, that it said it was as though God had conversations with Moses as though he was his friend, as a friend would talk to a friend. So Elijah was clearly a very, very important figure that started the school of the prophets. And from that, we have in our scriptures, right, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all these prophets who had a standing. But the first one to have that standing in the special way that Elijah did, it started the whole concept of the writing prophet who was going to have this powerful ministry. So I do think there was probably a lot of conversation that was not captured and put into the text of Scripture, but it does seem like there was some clarity about his being taken up, which when people mock the physical bodily but the rapture of the Christians bodily, you know, people make fun of that today in Christian circles. And I'm thinking, well, you're going to have to make fun of a lot of things, like Elijah being taken up and Jesus ascending bodily off the Mount of Olives. So let's not let them mock something that's clearly a biblical reality in the Old Testament. Carol, thanks for the call, calling from the great state of Texas. Let's move on now to Princeton, Louisville, Kentucky. Bonnie, you're on the air with Mike Fabares. How can I help?
Yeah, I just had a question on, have you ever heard anybody preach on that there's a mother God and that the Holy Spirit is a woman?
Yes, I have heard people say that. It's not biblical because the pronouns used for the Holy Spirit are masculine pronouns, both in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek text of the New Testament. Those are the original languages of the Old and New Testament, and there's no confusion about the Holy Spirit being a she. This is not a she. This is definitely a he. And that's just the way they're described. It's not as though they have bodies with the kind of sex characteristics that we would expect. The only person that has a body with that gender distinction, the way that we would know it and identify with it, would be Jesus, of course, because he put on human flesh as a man. So, but no, this is not Father God and Mother God, Spirit and Child Jesus. That's not the way the Bible presents this.
All right.
But yes, I've heard of that, Bonnie. But okay, thank you for the call. All right, let's go to Jerry, line one. You're on the air with Mike Fabares from Las Vegas, Nevada. How can I help?
Hi, Pastor Mike. I forgive any background noise. I'm in the grocery store now. Once I ask my question, I'll mute my line.
Okay.
Is there any significance to the fact that God spoke from a plant, a bush, to Moses on the fiery bush?
Yeah. I don't have any insight as to why that was the case, other than the fact that God needed to have something that was unusual, which was a bush that was burning that did not get consumed. It continued to burn. So the way I look at this text is not finding any symbolic connection some kind of analogy of something, other than the fact that when you look in the scripture regarding God's throne, there's certainly a lot of fire involved in it. And that even the angels that surround him are called the seraphim, which means the burning ones. So even in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 10, you have these pictures of the presence of God coming down and having this very bizarre image and vision that Ezekiel has, or what we see that John has in John's Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And we start to say, wow, there's a lot of fire involved in all this. Look, think about Isaiah chapter 6. There's a burning altar with coals on it. So, I mean, I might make the connection to the fire, but not so much the bush. And I haven't heard anybody that I can remember off the top of my head trying to make some kind of symbolic connection. And I would wonder, Jerry, since you asked the question, if you could unmute for just a second, have you heard someone, or have you thought of some kind of symbolic connection to it being a bush and not a barn or a tree?
No. I was thinking about it. I wonder if there's some sort of connection or significance to that. But yeah, there's a lot of correlation to the fire of God. So,
correct.
Well, thank you.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. But some of the images in scripture, water, certainly a huge symbolic connection. Bread is another one. You can think about this. Jesus says, I'm the living water. A spring of living water will spring up in you, and I'm the bread of life. You see that. And even fire. He talks about a baptism of fire that he's going to undergo on the cross, which was assuming the punishment of God. And certainly even as John the Baptist preached, some are going to be baptized, placed into God's joy and grace by the Spirit, and others are going to be baptized into fire, which was a warning of judgment, which he definitely warned many people of. So fire is definitely a big symbolic picture that's weaved throughout all of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. But I haven't, and maybe someone can call me and say, yeah, I've heard someone make much of the fact that it was a bush. I know he had to see the uniqueness of something to turn and give attention, and then God was going to speak to him. I guess the voice itself could have been enough to direct him. But Jerry, good call. Great question. One I hadn't ever had before. Let's go to Teresa now in Downey, California, on line 6. How can I help? Teresa, you're on the air with Mike Fabares.
Hi, Pastor Mike. Thanks for taking my call.
Of course.
So I have two questions. The first one is out of Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. And I'm so glad you mentioned about, fire, water, and things like that, because in this verse, it talks about leaven. And in my reading of the scriptures, in the Old and the New Testament, that leaven has always been a symbol of sin of some kind. And I heard a man preaching today online, and he indicated that this leaven in this verse was a positive.
Yeah,
that it was not sin.
And that's true. We often see leaven. It's used over 20 times in the Bible in some reference, or literally described as part of what you weren't supposed to have in your house during the Exodus and what we know of as the Passover week. But leaven, though it is used negatively, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus warned about that as well, the leaven of sin. In this passage, it's much like the mustard seed, right? It's not about the element itself. The focus is on the amazing exponential growth. Just like leaven, it just takes a little bit of leaven, and all of a sudden, the whole thing is leavened. And that's the point. It's like the seed that, is put in the ground. You could say, are seeds good? Well, most of the time they're good, right? The sower went out to sow the seed and it's the gospel. Well, that's good. But there are passages that talk about weeds, where the enemy has come and sowed weeds in the garden. So I don't think we can take something that, though it is used often, as something negative. And that's why it was taken out of the homes in Exodus, and it became a theme of something generally negative, that God can't use this very common example that every housewife and every person living in the ancient world would know, as they made their own bread, what leaven does. It takes just a tiny bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump. And that's the focus of these parables, the parables of the growing sense of the kingdom. Those are the verses that precede it, right? A mustard seed can grow into something big, and a man can grow a huge tree that becomes a home for many of the birds, even though it started so small. So the focus in this passage, I would agree with the preacher, is not meant to be negative. In this case, it's really about the positive growth, and that's what we should focus on when we read Matthew 13:33. Does that help?
Wow. Yes, that helped. That flips my understanding on its head. So I do have the cross reference here that you mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. So I'll look at that again after I get off the line with you. My second question mm-hmm. is in John chapter 2 and, you know, at 13 through 25, but specifically, you know, Jesus cleanses the temple, but towards the end, because, you know, the Jewish leaders are demanding Jesus give them a sign. But towards the end, you know, at verse 22, and I'm reading it from the New King James Version, where it mm-hmm. says, that after, you know, he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had said. But then when you go down to verses 23 to 25, it seems as if some people who weren't believing started to believe in his name when they saw the signs, which he did. But then something has been just always so curious to me, these last two verses and the context where it says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And this just, I mean, the disciples clearly were like getting it in verse 17 of John 2 and 22. But then there just seems to be a complete switch in verses 23 through 25. What's happening there?
Yeah, I think what's happening here is putting it all in perspective of what he had said in the first chapter in setting this up. Now, remember, John is the last gospel to be written. It's written all the way in the mid 90s. So this is 50 plus years after the events that have happened, right? We have the synoptic gospels much earlier being written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this is a very creative and careful retelling of the story of Christ. And it's much more theological. And when it speaks of the concept of what it means to be right with God, about the people came, you know, let me just go back to chapter 1. The true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone, gives life and light to everyone, was coming to the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people. They did not receive him, but to him who did receive him, right, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor by the will of man or will of the flesh, but by the will of God. And so the idea here of God's work, right, in people to bring them to faith, I think is what's being said here, because here were people, his disciples in particular, of that miracle in Canaan. And what's amazing is they've already followed Christ, but it says there that they believed in him, right? Verse 11, this is the first of the signs Jesus did in Canaan and Galilee. He manifested his glory, which is what the first chapter is all about. He is the glorious second person of the Godhead, right? And his disciples believed in him. So they're responding and trusting in him. Jesus comes in and shows his authority in the Temple Mount, and they don't want it. They say, show us a sign. Well, he's already started to show signs, but they don't believe it. So this is the wishy-washy sense of men. And so in this passage, right, he's saying he's not just out there entrusting himself to anyone and everyone in the sense that he's laying all his cards out on the table. And part of that, I would say, just like he says, the parables are used for many people to hide the truth, right? That, we often think of illustrations as helping people understand the truth. But Jesus says some of the parables he told to them the crowds was so that they wouldn't understand the truth, because he knew their hearts. They knew they were against him. They knew that they wanted to set him up. They knew they were going to cry out to have him crucified. But then there were those, he knew them and he drew them. It's just like John 10. He gets into John 10. He says, my sheep, right? They hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. So I think the statements in verses 23 through 25 are about the wishy-washy nature of human beings. And he's not just indiscriminately here saying, oh, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Well, he gave the disciples a sign at the wedding reception. But here these guys are asking for a sign. He goes, you're not going to see any sign but me raised from the dead, right? You get the major sign. I'm not going to do magic tricks for you, right? Because, right, there were some people that did believe in him when they saw signs, but then there are people, they could see all the signs in the world and they're not going to believe in him, right? He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the heart, as he says in chapter 3, and here's John writing all this very, very just brilliantly. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit behind him, but he's trying to say people love darkness instead of light. They won't come into the light. They won't. This is a willing thing. They won't do it. So God knows the sin of man's heart, his tendency to not believe and not trust, even if they see signs, as Luke records the parable of Jesus, even if a man comes from the dead, they're not going to believe. They can see the miracles, they're not going to believe. So I think it's showing his work is discriminating. It's the discrimination of, I'm going to tell my disciples who are called by my name and they're going to hear my voice and believe in me, I'm going to give them the secrets of the kingdom. I'm going to give them miracles that are going to confirm their faith. But to these people, I'm not going to give them a miracle. Their hearts are against me. He knows people. He knew them all. He knew there were two kinds of people, people that he was drawing to himself who would trust in him and those who were hardened in their hearts and would not. He says the same thing in John, starting in verses 16 through 18. Actually, even starts earlier when he does the in chapter 13, the washing of the feet. He knows there's one among him that does not have faith. He speaks of them as the 11 instead of the 12 when he says, I'm not speaking of all of you, right? Because I know this one is going to betray me. But I think that's what's happening there, because you're right. One crowd, the insiders, see this miracle of the water into wine and they believe it. And then these other people say, show us a sign. Jesus isn't going to do that. He's not going to entrust himself or his power or his miracle working just to anyone who asks for it, because he knows their heart. It's really not about the miracles. They're not ready to be intellectually convinced. They're really against him at heart. Does that help at all?
Oh, Teresa? My goodness. Yes, Pastor Mike, this helps so much. I've just been going back and forth in this one little passage for about a year.
Terrific. So good. No, and here's the thing. I would challenge you, and I'm sure you've done it, Teresa, but just read the whole book over and over again and then dive into the specific passage. Because if you read the whole book, there's so many themes that are weaved like a great tapestry all throughout the 21 chapters of John. It is an amazing book. And things like this have to be seen in light of not just the context of a few verses before and a few verses after. You kind of need the whole context of John, right, to make sense of some passages. So I hope that helps, Teresa. Thanks so much for the call. Let's go to Kalispell, Montana. Rhea, you're on the line with Mike Favarez. How can I help?
Hey, Pastor Mike. Thanks for taking my call.
Of course.
So I have a question for you about the book. Thank you. I have a question for you about the book of Esther. So my NIV Bible records Esther as being in 486 to 465 BC during the first Xerxes, the first reign. But in research on the book itself, I'm not finding historical evidence of the story. And it's actually also apparently not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some say it's a fictitious story created to support the Jewish festival of Purim. And looking here at the Armstrong Institute of Biblical Archaeology, that it says at the beginning of the book in the New American Bible Revised Edition, it actually says it's a free composition and not a historical document in the introduction to the book itself. So just wondering if I could get some of your thoughts on the book of Esther. I absolutely adore scripture. So your thoughts.
Mm. Yeah, I think if you were to read the Apocrypha, you would see documents of this period, at least credited to this period of time that are clearly fictitious stories that are made up, and you'll see a lot of historical inconsistencies. What you have to remember about the canon of the Old Testament, it wasn't just like anybody who wrote a book, they were like, oh, that's great, that's the Bible. This was very carefully curated in the sense that they said, does this bear the marks of inspiration? And Esther has been accepted as a part of the canon, even though there may be some disputes, especially in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because we didn't find the book. But remember this, the Dead Sea Scrolls was a huge library where a lot of it was deteriorated beyond recovery, right? And many of the books of the Old Testament, 38 of them were found, but sometimes they're only partial parts of those books. This is a very old library going back to the first and second century BC in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And just because we didn't find it, and then we found several copies of the Psalms, for instance, doesn't mean that it's not a part of Scripture. Here's the thing about Esther. Esther, I would place between Cyrus, the Persian king, and Artaxerxes. There were three returns. Really, there should almost be three books instead of two. We think about Ezra and Nehemiah in the returns from Babylon as the Judeans go back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel led the first, which is really Ezra 1 through 6. Ezra led the second in chapter 7 through 10. And then Nehemiah came along in his book. And of course, they built the walls. But Zerubbabel, to rebuild the temple, is very important. And Cyrus is the king at that point. Well, that transition to Artaxerxes, right, in that 458 BC. So Zerubbabel's return about 540, 538 BC, Ezra's return 458, which is all about finances and financing the project, and then Nehemiah in 444 BC. These three returns, Esther, I believe, goes right in the beginning of Ezra 7 through 10. And I do think, though we can't find a lot of archaeological evidence for several things, give time to these things, and we often do. The canonical scriptures are as archaeology continues to go on, continue to be proved. So I'm going to say, yes, I believe it's canonical. I believe it's historical. And I can find a lot of liberal study Bibles and liberal commentators are going to say, it's just a made-up story to try and give some kind of substantiation for a non-Mosaic holiday. And you're right, it is a non-Mosaic holiday, but I think it's there showing how it came to be. And I do believe Queen Vashti and Haman and all the rest, Mordecai, the banquet, all those things actually happened. So I've studied it. I believe it. I believe it's historical. There were times they didn't even believe that Pilate was a real figure, to go to New Testament archaeology now. Yeah, I don't even believe that. For years, people taught in Germany in particular, in Europe, in the seminaries, people like, even David, they didn't believe in those things. Well, we found inscriptions, of course. We can go now to Caesarea, and you can find it's a replica. You can find them in the British Museum if you want to find the original one. But you can see inscriptions of Pilate. Pilate was a real figure. And I think just give us time, and we're going to find out that all the things that are said in the book of Esther are real. And the difference is, if you read the Apocrypha, you want to read stories that are fictitious and compare it to historical stories. There's none better than reading those that are fictitious. And you'll say, wow, they're talking about the same time frame, the return of the exiles, and this clearly is a made-up story. Esther speaks like history. It's presented as history. It has all the things we would need to say this is presented as history. And therefore, we shouldn't be just blindly following people that say it. But I do think this is the reality. As a matter of fact, people would dismiss it. And maybe the Essenes, who kept that library that created the Dead Sea Scrolls as we know it, probably didn't have it. Maybe didn't have it because, number one, the heroine is a female. Number two, the name of God is not in it. But God's fingerprints are all over it. As a matter of fact, the way the book was written, Mordecai, right, his good deed was hidden. Esther hides her Jewish identity. Haman hides that he tried to destroy the Jews. Mordecai is hiding his relationship to Esther. Esther's hiding the reasons for her banquet. The whole book is about this hidden plot. And then God is not mentioned. His name is not mentioned. And yet God's hand is all over this, that God is defending his people. So I do think Esther is historic. I think it's canonical. I think it's been accepted traditionally by the Jews as canonical, as authoritative scripture. And I think in my reading, I used to try to read the Apocrypha through and through once a year. I just think when I get and open my Apocrypha, which never was accepted as biblical until the Counter-Reformation period at the Council of Trent, you know, 450 years ago, it all reads like fiction. This does not. So I know you can find people that say it is, but you go back 200 years, you can find people that said a lot of the stories of the Bible were nonsense. And the more we do archaeology, the more we come up with the truth about these things. And I think we're going to all get to heaven, and there's going to be a real person named Esther, and we're going to find Mordecai as a real figure. And I think we're going to prove to be right to believe Esther is a biblical book. Does that help at all?
Yeah, that's fantastic. Thank you.
Good. Yeah, okay. Very good. All right. Well, we've got a little. Oh, do we have any time left here? I think we're just about to the end of the program. We are. My name is Mike Favarez. I love being the host here on To Every Man an Answer from time to time. And thanks for all your calls. It is definitely a joy to be with you today. And hopefully I'll be back with you another time. If not, the rest of the crew will be back next week. To Every Man an Answer, brought to you by CSN. We're glad to be a part of your day today. Till then, have a great weekend. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.
To find out more about this ministry or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.